Good evening. That's your cue. Yeah. My name is Eric Lundquist, has been for 49 years. I am from the last 25 years. My wife, Melissa, and I, she's from Detroit originally. We serve there in church planting and church development and spend quite a bit of time in discipleship and counseling and simply leading right now an existing church, a church that's almost as old as we are. And we are just finished up with our second church plant, which we finished our involvement with last summer. Not too privileged for me to be here with you this evening. I think we'll have a good time together. And my first thing I want to do is move this podium down because I'm not as tall as my son or my nephew. That is much better. So, you've been looking at Genesis, chapters 1 through 4, the last. This, though, is the perfect place to talk about missions. God is on fire in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and 5. It is absolutely fantastic. We're in Genesis 5 this evening, so go ahead and if you have your Bible, you can open there. If you don't have your Bible with, it's actually in your handout. It's printed there as well. So you're covered both ways. You have the ESV in front of you. I have the New King James in front of me, just for fun. And I'm supposed to have some sort of a thing here. There we go. Very good. So just to give you a little bit of a reminder about Genesis and how the book works. It's a book that has 50 chapters. The first 11 are about universal events, events that affect the whole universe or the whole world, in that sense of universal. And from the end of 11 on through chapter 50, then the view shrinks down from the whole world and the universe and creation and the whole world down to one family. The family that starts with Terah as the father of Abraham and then Isaac and Jacob and then all of his brothers focus on Joseph at the end of the book. So you have those two big sections, the universal events and one family. It's not even at all. It's very stilted in that view, and it's that way, of course, on purpose. The Holy Spirit didn't make a mistake when he was working on that with Moses. As you read Genesis, it's important to remember that Moses, who's writing it, you can think of him around a campfire out in the desert with a whole bunch of other people around. I don't know if they had marshmallows back then. Probably not. Maybe the roast, the wilderness, the Sinai Peninsula. And someone asks, Moses, how did we get here? How was it? And Moses starts to recall the events of the previous 2,500 years. The books of Moses are written primarily directly towards the people of Israel in the desert. You have to remember that. They are looking back at the events. And so when you see a little bit of commentary by Moses, you know why. Because he does that from time to time. It's important to have that in mind, what the readers are expecting, where they've been, and what they need to know. The people of Israel at that time were not known as Israel. They're known as the Hebrews. And the Hebrews had been in Egypt for 400 years. And they, as time went along, they learned to serve the Egyptian gods. They did not know who Yahweh was. Completely forgotten him. And that comes up a number of times through the books of Moses, through the Pentateuch, through Genesis, through Deuteronomy. And Moses has to explain to them who God is because they don't know. They think of Egyptian gods. They think of false gods, and he has to retrain them. Who is this God that's brought us out of Egypt? Who is the one who sent the plagues, who overthrew Pharaoh and brought us through the Red Sea, brought us to Sinai, gave us this law, taught us to approach God through the sacrifices, and then to live before God through following the law. That's Leviticus A and B. That's the two parts of Leviticus. And is bringing us then into this land which was promised to Abraham. Who is this God, and how should we live before him? Who in the themes? What do you remember? What was that?
Creation.
That's, of course, the main point. Genesis means beginnings, so we assume that. We would have the creation right at the beginning. What other things come up in chapter 1 over and over? That what God made was good? The beginning and ending of days was evening and it was morning, the first day, the second. It was evening and morning one day. Not the first day. It's not first. It's one day is what it says. So it says specifically what a day is and how the universe is functioning. What else is in there?
Rest.
Rest comes up. End of one, it's anticipated. And then in chapter two, you have the fullness of it there. We have the creation of man and woman is explained, repetition from what was on day six. But chapter two gives more detail to chapter one. So it's giving little snippets of more detail. In there we have work. Work is before the fall. Work is not sinful. It's not a result of sin. I hope that we have work in heaven to do. I hope so. Because we're made for it. We have one and two, not to belabor the point, then in chapter three, famously, what's the first seven, eight verses? What's there? We have the temptation. We have a serpent. The New Testament calls him Satan as the serpent. And we have sin. We have the fall of man. So we've had the creation. Now we've had the fall. And then we have the curses. We have the results of all of that. Certain family. What family is that? You get to look at your Bible. I'm not looking. Whose is it? Cain. Yeah, Abel, of course, was killed by his brother Cain. And Cain was protected by the Lord as an act of mercy, had many children. And you have that whole line of Cain. In that line, and look for anything that relates to science or technology. I think you will be fascinated by studying what requires science, or what is science. Science is rooted there, right, in chapter 2. We have the first science anywhere. And we have technology coming right away. We see that in chapter 4, where we have metallurgy, we have musical instruments, we have the building of... It's really important for our way of thinking today, because our way of thinking is so... we've almost been brainwashed with this thinking that there's been a long period of development for a very long time, and so that we've been able to develop into what we are. Well, interestingly enough, what was Abel's job? What did he do for a living? He had lives within what, months of creation? So were they really domesticated, or did God just make them that way? And we don't know what they were, but it says livestock. So we know that there was something that a human being could simply work with, and they were fine. It worked out just like it does now. We have full language. We have a full ability to describe in order to name animals, which is scientific work at its... I did that a number of years ago with some young people, and I think all of us were fascinated with that particular effort. And it really helped us to see what God was doing at the beginning of time. In Genesis, we find some key repetition, and I think I have something for that. Let's go there. Intervention and so on. And as you look through it, look for that repetition. In chapter 1, and God said. How often do we read, and God said, and it was good, and there was evening and there was morning, what we just talked about. In chapter 5, we're going to read over and over, and he died. Repetition. It's going to come up a bunch of times. Be fruitful and multiply. That comes up in chapter 1. It's going to come up again in chapter 9 after the flood. We have genealogies that come up, like here in chapter 5. We have it in 5. We have it in 10. We have it in a number of places. When you get to 1 Chronicles, the first 10 chapters is all genealogy. You'll find it in the Gospels. And you need to read it and understand it. And that's why we're going after this tonight. It's fascinating. I love the genealogies. I love it anytime I get to work on them. Wonderful, wonderful chronologies. We have theological themes like blessings and cursings. That comes up throughout throughout Scripture, but certainly in Genesis. We have a repetition of key people. Abraham is mentioned. Of course, he's in the account quite a long time. We have the theme and the place of Egypt, and also the other places like Gerar come up a couple of times. We have deceptions of where that's not my wife, that's my sister. We have dreams and their fulfillment. And we have, of course, God intervening throughout the entire account. Of course, God is always present and at work, and in Genesis, it's quite obvious. So we have these earmarks. All of this is by way of introduction, because I think getting into chapter 5 is hard. You probably don't read chapter 5 for your devotions very often, because it's a little hard to get into. What we're coming to now is the second of the Toledot statements. There are 10 of them in Genesis. Hopefully you've heard a little bit about those. Those act as markers showing what the next section of the book is. You can divide the book up by these Toledot sections. We see the first one in 2:4. It says, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. It's in chapter 2, verse 4. And in our text, it's right in 5:1. It says, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. That genealogy or chronology or history, it's that Hebrew word toledot. And it describes what the next section is going to be. So you can actually divide the book up according to these 10 statements. You can also divide the book up according to the wells that are mentioned, if you do it that way. Much easier if you're going to memorize Genesis so that you can tell your kids because you don't have any books, like was for most of world history. You would think you would just basically go from well to well in your mind and tell what happened in between. And I'm fairly confident that's what happened. That's how people remembered. And so you have a very long text that is favorable for memorizing, so that it's transmitted clearly and accurately. And of course, everyone else around you knows the story too, so they can fix it when you mess it up, which is also pretty handy. So why don't we get to the text? I have asked, by way of Michael, 5 folks to read the text for us: Emma, Claire, Ian, Elliot, and Luke. If you could just, I think, stand where you are, and we do enough. Okay. Does it work with going back and forth? Go ahead and come on up, all 5 of you, and go ahead and share microphones. You'll probably have to pass them back and forth quickly. So, is that this one and the one I'm holding? I assume? Okay, and that one. Okay, you can probably pull it down. Yep. Very good. Okay, so they're going to read these 32 verses, sort of a little bit theatrically. So you can express yourselves, please do. Speak with presence, passion, and authority, or something. So.
Are we on?
Okay, there we go. Okay, ready. The stage is set. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth.
Adam lived after he fathered Seth 800 years and had other sons and daughters.
Thus, all the days of Adam were 930 years.
And he died.
When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh.
Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters.
Thus, all the days of Seth were 912 years.
And he died.
When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan.
Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years and had other sons and daughters.
Thus, all the days of Enosh were 905 years.
And he died.
When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel.
Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters.
Thus, all the days of Kenan were 910 years.
And he died.
When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared.
Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters.
Thus, all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years.
And he died.
When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch.
Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters.
Thus, all the days of Jared were 962 years.
And he died.
When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah.
Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters.
Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years.
But I did not see death. For I walked with God, and he took me.
When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech.
Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters.
Thus, all the days of Methuselah were 969 years.
And he died.
When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying,
out of the ground the Lord has cursed. This one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands.
Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters.
Thus, all the days of Lamech were 777 years.
And he died.
After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The end.
Good job. It's a challenge to say the same three words, interestingly, that many times. What was emphasized? We, of course, heard about death, but we saw all of a sudden that with the seventh person, he was not, for God took him. There was no he, and he died. We see a big difference with that particular person, which we will look at more closely in a few minutes. In your handout, you have a chart. I think you probably have to turn the page. And this chart is for you to do a little bit of thinking, to create a sort of graphic so that you can see how these people related to each other, these 10. Anytime I get the chance to make a chart out of a text of the Bible, I do it as best I can. One time I made a chart of all of the kings of the northern and southern kingdoms. There are 40 of them. But to scale, so that I could see how long and how short they all actually reigned as kings, and who was king at what time with what other king and what prophet, and so on. The chart, actually, when you print it out, it's about 10 feet long with all of that. And I finally understood how they all fit together. We just have a few verses in front of us, several books, and it's not that hard to do. So I will show you an example, but I won't leave it up very long so that you don't cheat. But okay, that's what we just heard. All right, next slide. So you have this chart in front of you. And what you can do is simply show on the chart when the person was born, when the person had his son that's mentioned. Yeah, don't take any pictures of that. I see what you're doing. I see that. I was a school teacher for too long. And then you can show how far that person then lived total. Adam lived 930 years total. So we have the red, which is the time when he was before he had a son, and then the time after he had a son. So you can see how they all relate to each other. So I'll put that back. I'll give you time to do the first five so that we don't lose too much time working on this. But simply take the biblical text and make a simple chart out of it. You can see in Adam, verse 4, and then Seth in 6, and then he had Enosh in verse 7, and so on. Do the first four or five, and then later on you can finish that on your own. Okay. What I want you to see there, one little thing, is that you can do this type of work. It's actually not that hard. I did this the first time I was probably 17, 18. I was reading through Genesis and I thought, huh, that would be an interesting chart. I don't know why I had that thought, but I was a strange 17-year-old, I guess. But it helped me to see, and then later on, when Google was invented, I could see, oh, lots of people have done this. But feel free to do your own work, because when you do it yourself, you remember it better, because you did the work. And you can see some things that you haven't seen before, because you have a certain experience with the text, which is quite helpful. What do you see, if you're just looking through this text, what do you see in the text? What are some observations you make? That there's a decrease in number of years sometimes, and then you have Methuselah, which is the longest, and he's later on, and then it goes back down. Yeah. And then when you look later, of course, after the flood, it's a lot lower. So Abraham only made it 175. So, you know, for example. Yes.
Generations before, where they all kind of stop right at the same time.
It's possible. Yeah, so there's some people that die around the same time. Good. Yeah, it must have been that women could have children for a long time. And you think that in those days, you know, we know that we have genetic degradation. These first generations were genetically in very good shape. So there probably weren't so many congenital defects and things that come up like we have today. It could have been that a lot of women were having a lot of children over years and without contraception. Of course, a kid a year for decades. You know, you think about how that adds up when you're going down the generations, then how many people there could be so quickly. Some have estimated that by the time of the flood, there were a few billion people on earth because of that. Now, we really have no idea, but it's certainly possible. Some have said that there were as many people living before the flood as after, in total. But I think we're all guessing, and even mathematicians are guessing because we don't know what all the parameters are. But it would certainly be a lot of people. What else do you see in the chapter?
Methuselah.
That's right. And what generation was Methuselah? The eighth. So you have people that are living a long time and know a lot of their ancestors. Now, you think if you have thousands of first cousins and you have more thousands of aunts and uncles, as you go up and you know you can go back 7-8 generations, and all these people are alive at the same time. You probably don't know most of the names of your great-grandparents. Great-great-grandparents, probably not at all, unless you've done some research. In those days, they may have known a lot of people that, of course, they were all related. When we look into that, what do we lose as human beings, what do we lose as cultures when someone dies? What do we lose? Not just a relationship, but what do we lose? History? Knowledge. Now think about what someone can learn, an intelligent person can learn in 80 years today. I think that's quite a lot of knowledge. And assuming that there isn't any memory degradation, that person can know quite a bit. Well, what if that person could live 800 years? And as experimentation and learning happens, it grows upon itself in that person's life. Well, what if you have millions of people that are living 600, 700, 800 years? Think of how much knowledge that there can be that's not lost by death so soon at 80 or 90 years old. Before the flood, we have a population of people that not only is large, it is highly intelligent, it is genetically pure, it's in good shape, and has lots of time to learn. Do you think that one of those people would have a hard time building an ark? What about a whole bunch of them working together? It's no problem for them. When we read the scripture and simply read it for what it is, we come up with all kinds of solutions to a lot of kind of questions that people come up with just because they don't spend the time with the text or take it seriously. Those are some things that you see very good things in the text. I'll give you a few of what I see. We have Eve. Now remember at the end of chapter 4. At the end of chapter 4, verse 25, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed, now this is at least quotes in my New King James. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. Another seed? What is she looking for? She's looking for a seed, a son, who's going to crush the head of the serpent. She's looking for a savior. It's clear in this text. She's looking for a seed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Why? Because of how Seth was. He was one who was seeking God. So here we have people looking ahead for the person we know to be Jesus. This is the hope of redemption clear in this text. In chapter 4, we have the line of Cain, and we have a tremendous amount of knowledge and a tremendous amount of technology, and it doesn't help these people at all. It doesn't help them be redeemed. I think that's a huge point for us now. If we think that technology is going to save our world, we need to read Genesis 4. It's not going to. We will kill ourselves with our technology because that's what people do. That is what happens when sinners have really good tools. It used to be in Africa that tribes, it was North America, it was Europe too. I think about the Habsburgs in Austria. People ran around killing each other. But they did it with swords and they did it with spears and with bows and arrows and maybe catapults and other things. Now when you look at Europe, especially Eastern Europe right now, and Ukraine, and you see our urban areas in the United States, what are we doing? Running around killing each other. We just do it much more efficiently because we have better weapons. We have better technology. We just do it better. But it's not like we've changed. Oh, now we have better technology. Now we'll be nice to each other. It's just not how people are. Technology will not be our savior. We need to understand that. In fact, technology needs to be questioned and simply seen as a tool, and only a tool. That's all it is. Tools can be used for good and for not good. And I think that's clear when we look at history and in our own lives. We see God holding true to his word when he said, when you sin, you will die. We see it happening through this text clearly. We see also that God turns curses into blessings. He turns curses into blessings. Death is bad. It's a curse. It is not a good thing. But God here, he turns death into a merciful thing and puts a stop to the amount that one can sin. It was good that people died at 800 or 900 or 969 because they couldn't sin anymore and be any more guilty before God. It was a mercy of God. Think today if a mafia boss could live for 500 years. Think of that. Building, perfecting his reign of terror. Is his death not merciful for the community and to his own soul? Folks, all of this is out of a genealogy. There's a lot in there. I'm not done with my list. I'll jump to the last one. Good and evil are always parallel to each other. You'll see that in your family. You'll see that in your own life. You'll see that in your community and in your churches. There are parallel tracks of good and evil. The line of Seth in chapter 5 was contemporary with the line of Cain in chapter 4. These two chapters are happening at the same time. They're two lines. So chapter 5, you just back up to where chapter 4 started and you keep working forward. There is a parallel track of good and evil. And you will see that waging war all the time. There's a reason why in our literature, in our movies, in our comics, in our stories, in our jokes, in our poetry, in the songs that we sing, even in church, that this battle between good and evil, it's always present. Even love songs are battles between good and evil. Even bad love songs have that in there. Why is that? Because that's how we are from the beginning. It starts back here in Genesis. All of that simply undergirds what Genesis is teaching us. So, this would be a form of a completed version. You'll see that the flood is on the very right-hand side. So a whole bunch of generations die, and there are just a few that are alive when the flood comes. In fact, it's just Noah and Ham, Shem, and Japheth. All the others die right before the flood, so they don't have to go through it. It's also a form of mercy on God's part, that even these that are part of this God-fearing family are saved that experience. So we looked at some general observations. The reign of death, this is clear that death is universal. No matter how long they lived, they died. And this comes up in Romans chapter 6. It's in verse 23. Hopefully you have this memorized. The wages of sin is fun, right? That's what Hollywood teaches. The wages of sin is fun. My son and I, we were just down a couple weeks ago in Hollywood, and we took a tour of Warner Brothers. And it's a fascinating tour. But there's a lot of lies there too. All of it looks wonderful, and except Hollywood is so often explaining and showing us sin over and over again. The wages of sin is not fun. The wages of sin, well, it could be for a little while. The wages of sin is death at every single level of your life. If there's sin in a work relationship, that relationship will die. If you sin against your boss, your employment will be terminated. If there's sin in a romantic relationship, that thing is going to start dying. It's just going to. You don't have a choice. It's a principle, as strong as any other principle. If there's sin in a church, that church will die. If there's sin in a bunch of elders and pastors working together, they will die. Those relationships will die. We see it at every level of life. That the wages of sin is death, and it's clear in Genesis chapter 5. I have some discussion questions in your notes. I'm going to leave them for you because you have a little bit of time to work on them together in your groups. I want to go to just two more points. This will go. Enoch and how he walked with God. Well, notice that he's the seventh in the list. And it says that he walked with God 300 years. There's one other person in this section of Genesis who walked with God and is noted for it. It's not Adam and Eve. It's not Abel. It's actually someone by the name of Noah. In chapter 6 and verse 9, it says that he walked with God. So different than the entire society around him. You think of the line of Seth and the line of Cain all being mixed together in one large society or many smaller societies, wherever they were somewhat spread out. They simply had to get along, but it is Enoch who it says he walked with God in the midst of that. You're in a school, in a work environment, in a university, in your family, and you may be a Sethite amongst a whole bunch of Cainites. You may be. It was in 2004, a few months after Melissa and I got married. We were both working various jobs to try to survive in Detroit. I had been in Vienna. We came back to the U.S., we got married, and we switched mission organizations and raised support to go back to Austria. And it was during that time we were just trying to support ourselves. And we knew that we couldn't have any sort of long-term employment because we were going to leave the country. And so I started working at Home Depot. And I got to work at Home Depot at night, unloading two semi-trailers with a crew of guys every night. Two of them. You know how much stuff is in one of those? Yeah. A lot. More than you can really deal with. Well, that's what the six or seven of us did. And I was the only, I guess, Sethite in the group. And people that work at night for a long term tend to not be what I would consider to be normal. Maybe I fit in nicely. I grew up around a lot of shipyard people. just different kind of people. They talked about, of course, everything that they wanted to talk about. And I decided that I was simply going to be a very unassuming testimony to them. So when they would make statements about politics or their morality or lack of morality or their marriages or children or whatever, I decided to just quote Jesus. So they'd say something and I would say, "And Jesus said," I would quote it, whether it agreed or not with them. Sometimes Jesus totally agreed with what they said, and sometimes he didn't agree with what they said. I just quoted Jesus and then stopped talking. I didn't comment. So I just quoted Jesus. I did that a couple times a night with different people. Maybe it was around lunch at 2:30 in the morning or, some other times when we were working in some aisle, unloading pallets of, nuts and bolts or whatever it was. Or hose fittings or, what other random things it were. And it's interesting how they started to come to me and asking for advice. They needed counseling, actually. And so I counseled them all about things like stock trades, about how to deal with a daughter who hadn't been seen in 15 years because she lived with her mother out in California, and this was in Michigan, and she was going to go to college, and this dad thought, "I'm never going to see my daughter again because she doesn't even know who I am," and a whole bunch, host of other things, until the last week when one of the guys told me, he's an immigrant from another country, he said that he actually was a murderer. He had killed someone outside of a bar because he was drunk. He hit him too hard and killed him, and he was in prison for 15 years. He wanted me to know that. For whatever reason. When you're a Sethite, people want to tell you things because you're almost an Old Testament priest for them. They don't understand things, but they want to get something off their chest. So I had a chance to talk with him about that and what God says about that and what Jesus has done about that. That is a little bit, I think all of us are in those situations. We get to be Enochs in a sense. But even better than that, we can see Enoch here being a forerunner of Jesus who came into the world and lived, a life amongst a whole bunch of Canaanites, all of us, and walked with God like no one else could. "I only do what the Father tells me to do." Who can claim that? Jesus, our one and true Enoch. There's a text in the New Testament that talks about Enoch. And it's in the second to last book, in the book of Jude. Jude was most likely half-brother of Jesus, just like James, who wrote another book. And Jude wrote a very short book. It's, for us, just one chapter. And he's writing about contending and defending the faith that's been once for all delivered At that point, it had been once for all delivered, no more revelation. He's talking about apostasy, that is people claiming to know Christ, but having fallen away actually from that faith, assuming they had it to begin with. There's some form of it, certainly not a saving form of it. And he's talking about how these people are. And then in verse 14, he pulls up Enoch from Genesis chapter 5. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, so he knew the chronology. The seventh from Adam prophesied about these men, about these apostates, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all." That's what Enoch is preaching? There's a bit of New Testament theology there. To execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage, and so on. So Enoch was a preacher of righteousness. He was a preacher amongst all of these Cainites, and there were a few of his Sethites around too, that maybe some of them were walking with God with him. He had an understanding of who God is. Now, Enoch, how much Bible did he have in his hand? Nothing. He could have talked to Adam and Eve about their relationship with God and their experiences. Could have happened. We don't know if it did. He knew enough to know that it's worthwhile walking with God. I think Psalm 84 would resonate with him. Certainly how Jesus lived. He was a Psalm 84 type person. Verse 10, it says, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God." A doorkeeper? I'd rather be the bouncer outside the club. I mean, the doorkeeper, this isn't, you know, this is basically security work. I did that for 4 months in college too. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. I'd rather walk with God than be with the Cainites. I realize it's completely out of context, but it's the same theme. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. And that's how Enoch was. We can be thankful for those who've gone before us and have walked that path. I want to just end this evening a little bit before my what I was thinking I was going to do. But I have the feeling we've done enough here. I would like to encourage you with this text to not be afraid of the chronologies, not be afraid of the genealogies. What our churches need are you, and they need you thinking deeply, spending time thinking. It's okay to watch Good Will Hunting. It's fine, I guess, maybe. That's according to your conscience. But what God really needs is us thinking deeply about what the Scripture says. That means putting your phone somewhere else. I know you can't turn it off. It feels like it's practically immoral. You can put it somewhere else so it's out of the way. You could actually leave the house without it. It's almost like rebellion. Yeah. And you can sit and think about Scripture. My sister, Ian's mom, she told me one time that what she appreciated about the few sermons that she had heard me preach in English, because most of them have been in German, is she said, you know, you come up with things because you just sit and think about it for a while. And I didn't even realize I was doing that. And it just encouraged me to do it more, to just sit and think. It's allowed. It's possible. It's actually wonderful just to sit and think about Scripture. There was a group of people in Papua New Guinea in the 1970s. It was a small group of people, only 111 in this ethnic group. 111. That's not very many. And Des and Jenny Oakridge showed up. They wanted to learn this unwritten language. Certainly no one read it because no one could write it. To learn the language and translate the Bible for this group of 100 people. They wanted to do that simply to show that God is interested even in the smallest groups. This writer of this article, he said, in 1975, I had the privilege of visiting Des and Jenny along with my wife and three infant children. We slept in their thatched house and visited folk in the village and their grass homes. And here's a little bit of what he recalls in his book, Hidden People. When Des told Jenny, we finished the last of Matthew, she's translating the Bible. We finished the last of Matthew. She replied, what about the first 17 verses? What are the first 17 verses? Genealogy of Jesus. Yeah. So this guy, he skipped over the genealogy to get into the good stuff. Yeah. Oh yes, those uninteresting verses that told of Jesus' ancestry back to Abraham. They had to be tackled before he had really finished the book. Surprisingly, Sisia, his language helper, sailed through the long genealogy without a trace of boredom. He made no comment on the translation, as he often did. But when he rose to go, he said with some deliberation, there's going to be an important meeting in Namipi's house tonight. I want you to come and bring what we've done today. So they just translated the 17 verses. Des wondered, what's he up to? Why a meeting tonight? Perhaps he wants to celebrate finishing Matthew. But why does he particularly want me to bring what we translated today? That night, Des took the lantern and walked the short distance to Namipi's house just above his own. He walked into the central room to find it already filled to capacity. All Sisia's family were there around the fire. Two other rooms off to either side were also packed with people. Des had never seen so many people packed into a house before. There was also an odd sense of tension in the air that made him nervous. He was led immediately to a seat on the floor beside the fire. Sisia took command and spoke in his usual authoritarian voice. I have asked Mata Des to come and read what we translated this morning. I can't tell it to you. I want you to hear it for yourselves. The room became extraordinarily still. Des was conscious that all eyes were focused on him. He cleared his throat and began to read. These are the ancestors of Jesus, Messiah, a descendant of King David and of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Terah. Des could not look up. His eyes were glued to the text. He was trying to read as naturally as Sisia had spoken the sentences to him that morning, but the tense atmosphere in the room made this difficult. He did not see Fafandai's eyes grow wider and rounder, as did Maaro's, and several others near him. He could sense, though, that every word he spoke was being grabbed and critically examined by the listeners. He became conscious that Yahweh was moving near him. So were Aso, Aka, and Yah. He was aware Sao watched his lips unblinkingly. As he continued reading, more and more people began pressing. The people from the other rooms were pushing into the central room. Fofo was so close that his beard almost touched the written page. Yahweh's arm was rammed right against Des. Des suddenly felt scared. He had a sense of being crushed. It was not only the pressure of the bodies, it was the uncanny silence. It seemed that not a dog barked, not a baby cried, not a person released his breath. He did not know if the list of names offended some ritual taboo about which he knew nothing. If so, and the people were angry that it was being so blatantly publicized, he was in an awkward position. There was no way of escape, hemmed in as he was. And with the atmosphere so charged, he felt he dared not ask a question. These people were so volatile. They could erupt in a fury so easily. So he kept reading. Mathan was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, who was the husband of Mary, the mother of Jesus, the Messiah. There are 14 generations from Abraham to King David, and 14 from King David's time to the exile in Babylon, and 14 from the exile to Christ. They had heard him out. Des raised his eyes to look at those within a breath of his face and saw not anger, but incredulity. "Why didn't you tell us all this before?" they demanded. Des recoiled instinctively as if he'd been struck. "No one bothers to write down the ancestors of spirit beings," Fafondi stated. "It's only real people who record their genealogical table," Aaso said. "Jesus must be a real person," someone else cried, his voice ringing with astonishment. Then everyone seemed to be talking at once. 14 generations, that's two hands and a foot. They must have counted generations on the hands and feet. Two hands and a foot from Abraham to King David, and two more hands and a foot to the time of the Calabas, the captivity, and another two hands and a foot till Jesus' time. That's a very, very long time. This ancestry goes back further than ours. Yes, none of ours goes back two hands and a foot three times. Jesus must have been a real man on this earth then. He was not just white man's magic. Then what the mission has taught us is real. Yes, real. Des pondered on that as he made his way home. The ancient list of names, which he had always found boring and pretty well meaningless, had ratified Jesus as a real person to his unlettered friends. He possessed a genealogy like their own. To this group, the Binumarians, the truth of the scriptures was now beyond doubt. So the gospel depended on a genealogy for these people. I'd encourage you in your Bible reading, when you come across texts which you think, why that? All that reaction in you or in me, I'm not better, in us, all that means is that we don't know very much. We don't know enough. Because I don't know how much you've studied scripture, but every text that I've dug into, I have loved. Absolutely loved. My most favorite text is the one I'm working on right now. I hope it's that way for you. Right now it's John 1 and 2 as we preach through that in Vienna. Genesis 5 just came alive again. it's wonderful to see all of the scripture. And it's another reason why we don't skip anything. We go through all of it because God put it there for a reason. And we don't get to say it's not interesting. It's not boring. It's not relevant. The Holy Spirit decided it was relevant for everyone for all time. And that's more than good enough. Good enough for me. Well, in your handouts, you have a number of questions throughout. You've probably noticed them as you've kind of perused that. So go ahead and use those questions for your time together. And one I really want you to think about is if someone were writing the Bible about you, could they say that you walk with God like Enoch did? And if they were wondering about that, what evidence would they have from your life? Is there enough evidence to convict you of walking with God? in a court of law? Is it really visible, and can it be seen in your life? I think that's a really important question for us. And as we work on that, not just simply to be better than other people and be religious or something, but to really walk with God, I think that's one of the keys to living out the name of this group, which is called Thrive. That's how you do it.